Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your truth, forever settled in heaven, forever inscribed on the pages of the Bible, now in our possession, for our benefit, and indeed for our eternal welfare. We thank you, you've not left us in the dark, but on the contrary, you have given us the light of life in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Thank you for bringing us together for this particular study. We pray that it will be an enlightening and enriching experience as we deal with the faith of our fathers long ago to show how that faith has been preserved across the centuries and is as relevant today as it was way back then. We thank you that in this era of confusion, we are not lost in the quagmire of uncertainty, but on the contrary, we have a sure word of revelation from heaven in the scriptures, and we love you, we love your word, we love your truth, and we want to serve your cause to the best of our ability. So therefore, we implore you to teach us marvelous things. Teach us truth that we need to know, that we can readily digest and implement in our lives for your honor and glory, for our own benefit, and most of all, for our witness to other people who are still in darkness and in urgent need of the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, let's open our scriptures to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, begin the reading at verse 13 and read down through verse 20, 13 through 20. Now, this is one of the crucial passages in the Bible, because it speaks so powerfully about the centrality of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And this is a text of Scripture often employed wrongly by people who think that they have here support for a very authoritarian structure of the church called the papacy. We'll talk about that in due time. But let's read this now. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's Philippi named in honor of the Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, note this. Note how divided public opinion was. Sometimes we entertain the mistaken thought that had we been present, we wouldn't have made any of those mistakes. We would have clearly understood who Jesus was, and we would have said so forthrightly. Don't be so sure. Other people, people who had advantages we don't have, who were close to the Lord Jesus, physically close to him, still did not understand him correctly. On the contrary, some say he was John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist had been put to death by King Herod, and so this assumes that John the Baptist had come back from the grave. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Well, Elijah had risen to heaven in a chariot of fire, many centuries before, so he had gone too, and some thought Jesus was Elijah. Then there's another one, another segment of public opinion, said Jesus was Jeremiah. Well, among the Jewish people of the New Testament era, there was a strange myth which Latin writers called Jeremiah Redivivus, Jeremiah revived. So that Jeremiah somehow had miraculously come back from the grave, and Jesus was actually Jeremiah. Others weren't so clear in their identification, and so they referred to Jesus as one of the prophets. Who knows which one, but one of the prophets.
Well, it's clear Jesus was not satisfied with any of the answers because all the answers were incorrect. And he therefore wanted to know who he was, and he wanted his disciples to know that, and so he pressed them on the question. But you, whom do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, notice how different that was from all the other questions. The whole public opinion was badly divided and woefully confused. But Simon Peter got it precisely correct. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Leaves nothing to the imagination, covered all bases well. And Jesus was pleased. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How was Peter enabled to get it correct? He was able to do that because God the Father had revealed that glorious truth to him, and he then repeated it in the presence of Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus now was perfectly pleased with this reply, and he said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Mm-hmm. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So the time when for his public declaration of his messianic ministry had not yet arrived. And so he told his disciples at this point not to declare it publicly. But they would have that opportunity, indeed that duty, to do exactly that in the very near future. Now notice what this passage does not say. It does not identify Peter as the supreme head of the apostles. It does not suggest that Peter possessed an authority which he could transmit to his successors in an unbroken chain right down to this moment in which we live. That's the papal doctrine. But that is not stated, and it is not even implied here. This refers to Peter's confession of faith in Christ and how pleased with that confession Jesus was. And so Peter then became an example to other people who ought to make exactly the same confession. Now, we're going to be dealing with the history and theology of confessing the faith, because that's what a creed or a confession is. It's a declaration of fervent and firm belief in well-recognized principles. And so we're going to deal with today and next week the need for creeds and confessions of faith. And we don't have to go quite quickly. So if you have any questions, don't be afraid to interrupt at any time. Just raise your hand, and I'll be glad to entertain your question. At Woodruff Road, I had only 3 weeks and couldn't do that. Here, I'm not bound by the constraints of time, and so we can stay on this subject until Jesus returns. Which might be very soon. In fact, we might not be able to complete this series. And if that happened, we should all rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Nothing better than the personal, glorious return of Christ. He's coming again in the clouds with power and great glory, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, every tongue confess he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the climax. That's the grand finale, and grand indeed it will be. And so let's hope and pray for it, and maybe it will come, and we won't even need to complete this series. But assuming that we're all going to still be here, and we have need to know this, we'll proceed with the presentation. Now, what we just read in the 16th chapter of Matthew is an excellent example of how the earliest Christians dealt with their relationship to Christ and were very eager to confess him before men. There's a saying that was popular some years ago, not so popular today, I'm happy to say. Here's how it goes. No creed but Christ, no law but love. Doctrine divides, love unites. Up with doctrine, up with love, down with doctrine. Down with doctrine, up with love. Again, no creed but Christ, no law but love. Doctrine divides, love unites. Down with doctrine, up with love. Well, that's a tragic misunderstanding and a very harmful one indeed. That contention may very well appeal to professing Christians today who, like their unbelieving neighbors, seem to have little concern about the integrity of truth. Often today we are dealing with mega churches that concentrate on giving people what they want rather than what they need. And may that never be true of Second Presbyterian Church. Never be true. We give people what they need, not what they want. Now, when what they want coincides with what they need, that's outstanding. That's lovely. That's exactly what we want. But we cannot presume that. And the church's responsibility is to proclaim the truth of God, and even when it may be disconcerting to some people. The idea, or the practice rather, of confessing the faith goes way, way back in the Bible, at least as early as the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now then, hear, listen, the Hebrew word is Shema. And if we were in a synagogue today, we'd have no trouble recognizing it. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord our God is one. So monotheism became the bedrock of the Hebrew faith. And throughout the Bible, God is portrayed as singular in that regard. He is completely unique. There is no one like him, no one who can compete with him effectively. He alone is God. From beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, he remains ever the same. And so, as an example of an Old Testament confession, very brief, but nevertheless very powerful. Because remember, the Hebrews live in a culture surrounded by pagans. And the hallmark of paganism was polytheism, worship of many gods in a terribly superstitious and sometimes inhumane way. But the Hebrews were different. They had received a revelation from the living and true God, and on that basis, they confessed it every time they met. And that is still the most frequently quoted passage of the Bible recited in synagogue services. Any place in the world where Jewish people gather for worship, you will hear the Shema recited again and again. Often it is sung, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Let's have no comments about my singing. But it would sound something like that. All right. Now then, the practice of Christians proclaiming their beliefs also is a very ancient one. In addition to what the Hebrews did, the New Testament Christians continued the practice of confessing their faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before others, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Yes, and so we therefore have a specific commandment from the Savior himself calling upon his people to confess him and to confess him publicly. So the first Christians confess their faith in Christ. And they readily proclaimed him as Lord and Christ. And Peter is the one who we remember most of all, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, affirming that Jesus is the Christ means Jesus is the Messiah. The Hebrew term here is Mashiach. Mashiach means the anointed one. And if you look at the ceremony of anointing in the Old Testament, kings and prophets were anointed there as a public declaration of their office and the authority that that office would wield. And so Jesus is identified as the Mashiach, the Messiah, who has come in fulfillment of ancient prophecies. Jesus, and so the scripture tells us, through the Apostle Paul, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so confession, then, from a pure-hearted faith, is an evidence that a person is saved. And a person who would not be prepared or interested in making such a confession has no claim for salvation, no legitimate claim for salvation. And what was an individual confession soon became a corporate confession. When Christians gathered together for services of worship, they included public declarations recited as a body of believers. So what does this body believe? And they would say so forthrightly and vigorously. And of course, that is a good thing to do. We do that in our liturgy every single Sunday morning without exception. We do it all the time. We don't always use the same creed, but we always do use a Christian creed which will declare to the world where we stand in what we believe. So confessing the faith, then, is a necessity. In fact, an old proverb among Latin Christians was, "Credo, ergo confiteor." I believe, therefore I confess. I believe, and therefore I confess. Please come in. Find your seats. Confessing the faith is an intelligent act, one which indicates a specific content of belief maintained by a body of believers. It goes beyond acknowledging the existence of God or even the monotheistic nature of God, and it declares confidence in God as God has revealed himself. Early Christian creeds affirm the acceptance of the historic realities of God's actions in history, and then they explain, in some measure, the doctrinal significance of those historic realities. Now, God created the world. That's the declaration of fact. What are the implications of that for Christian belief? Well, they are enormous, as we could easily show. And so, not only is it important to say, "I believe." Yes, it is important to say that. The next question is, "You believe what?" That, too, is of paramount importance. We don't have a vague faith that we believe in some something, somewhere, sometime. No, not at all. We have a clear perception of who God is, why we are related to him, what our duty is to perform in obedience to his commandments, etc., etc. So the content of what we believe dare not be ignored. Some people may seem to have the idea that it doesn't matter what people believe as long as they believe something, or believe in somebody they want to call God. That will not do. Christianity, from its inception till this very moment, has stood in firm opposition to that thinking. So, we Christians are in a counter-cultural situation. We live in a culture today which is becoming more elastic with the passage of time. More and more so, people maintain it's not necessary to believe in anything. Or if it is, you pay your money, you make your choice, and that's it. Doesn't matter. but it does matter a great deal. And the creeds and confessions of our churches show us how Christians have taken that duty seriously in the past. Very often, new converts in the New Testament era made their first public confession at their baptism. Remember, most of the converts were not children, they were adults, and so they were baptized as adults, and upon being baptized, they would express their adherence to a brief statement of Christian principles. One of them was called the Roman Creed because it happened to be in use at Rome at the time. And that became the nucleus out of which later would develop that famous creed we know as the Apostles' Creed, one we recite quite often here. And so the current version of the Apostles' Creed didn't arrive at its present condition until the 8th century. And there's an old myth, really, that there are 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed. And 12 apostles each contributed one. Well, it's a charming story, but that's all it is. Just a charming story. There's absolutely no evidence to support it. I wish it had been that way. It would have been nice. But it didn't happen that way. No. But the Apostles' Creed is a correct summary of apostles' teaching. And so, therefore, that's why we call it the Apostles' Creed, and not because the apostles themselves composed it, for they did not. By the time the creeds began to appear, it's evident that a division within Christian circles was taking shape. That is, there were two great areas where Christianity seemed to be concentrated and very, very powerful. One was in Rome and the other in Constantinople. Constantinople today is Istanbul, Turkey. So it's a Muslim stronghold today, but once it was a Christian city. And it's called Constantinople because the Emperor Constantine erected that city right beside a previous city known as Byzantium. And now and then you'll hear references to Byzantine civilization. Well, that's the east. And Greek was the language there, whereas Latin was the language in the West. And because the two sections of the church had separate languages, that had a somewhat divisive effect, and they began pulling apart. There would not be a formal division or separation till the year 1054. As of 1054, the Greek church and the Latin church denounced each other. They did it over points of doctrine, which I won't take the time to elucidate today, but they were important, and they therefore each declared its allegiance to a particular view. And after that, the creeds were modified. The Apostles' Creed was had been in the process of developing anyhow. And it was in place by the time this division occurred. The Nicene Creed, too, was in place by the time this occurred. And it's interesting to note that the Nicene Creed was an Eastern creed. It was produced by the Eastern Church. It soon acquired acceptance in the West, but it did not originate with Rome in the West. It originated at Constantinople and Nicaea in the East. So the Latin Christians, like their Hebrew predecessors, were not very much interested in the fine points of philosophy and speculation. The Latin church was comprised of people who were, in general, willing to accept the historic teachings of the faith without much investigation or complaint. That would change over the years. But in the period of the creeds, that was pretty much the case. The East, however, was inclined toward Greek philosophy. The East was the land of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and a host of other now famous names of philosophical scholarship. And so it seemed that the minds of Eastern Christians were more fascinated by speculative learning than the people in the West were interested in pursuing. The Western Latin Christians were less inclined to do that. And so, in the 3rd century, in the East, by the 3rd century in the East, another city had become very prominent and very influential in church affairs. That city was Alexandria in Egypt, founded by Alexander the Great, named in his own honor, and still known by that name today, Alexandria. Alexandria had surpassed Athens as the fountainhead of Greek scholarship. And included among the scholars in Alexandria were some very influential theologians. A school of theology developed there, and that school of theology was known far and wide. Its influence spread to the West, but it always was much stronger than that in the East. And while that was the case in Alexandria, there appeared a teacher named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius. Arius was a elder, a presbyter, in the church at Alexandria. He served a parish of Eastern Christians, preached on a regular basis, and had quite a following. In fact, he was a very eloquent pulpiteer, and that gave him a great influence. In those days, eloquent pulpiteers could draw a great crowd. They didn't have to compete with television or computer games or any of that stuff. And so the best show in town was an eloquent, silver-tongued orator who would preach. And so they went to hear him for that reason. Well, Arius was such a person. He, however, began encountering criticism because he denied the essential and eternal deity of Christ. Now, by essential, I mean that Jesus Christ by nature is divine. He is the divine being who became man and therefore in a miraculous manner became fully God and fully man. Fully divine and fully human, but still one person. And that became the established Christian belief very early. And when he denied that, that caused a great deal of consternation. And arguments passed back and forth, and he had a following that supported him. Even among some of the leading bishops in the church, there were people willing to support Arius because they thought that the Arian view made more sense than the Christian view. Now, they didn't use those terms exactly. But the Arian view was this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is not God the Son. So he is human, but he is not divine. And by the time Arius was finished defining himself, his ideas as carefully as he could, he was presenting a being who was neither fully God nor fully man, but sort of a hybrid individual of some kind who possessed qualities of divinity, but was not by nature divine. And the controversy reached into the imperial court itself. The emperor was Constantine the Great. And Constantine was not only the supreme head of the state, but in the East, he was supreme head of the church as well. He had no inclination at all to take orders from Rome, and he did not. He was not a competent theological thinker. He had bishops to advise him. Some of them were fine scholars, others were not. But his main concern seemed to be that the empire that he ruled was in danger of political division, if the case arose where this issue would divide the church, it might divide the state as well. And so his interest was probably at least as much political as it was religious. He was very concerned about preserving the unity of his empire. And therefore, he wanted this controversy settled, and he wanted it settled soon. And he let that be known. So what did he do? He summoned a gathering of the church. And this was called an ecumenical council. The ecumenical council means a universal council. It's the council that included the whole church. And bishops from all over Christendom gathered in the city of Nicaea, which is not far from Constantinople. The year was 325. And when they gathered, almost all of them were bishops from the east. Only a handful, about half a dozen bishops from the west appeared. The Pope was not one of them. In fact, I have reservations about calling the Bishop of Rome Pope at that early date. But nevertheless, that's the tradition as we know it. And so the Eastern Church then, with a tiny delegation from the West, proceeded to debate the issue and as a consequence produced a creed now known as the Creed of Nicaea. The issue was not, however, permanently clarified and decided. And controversies continued to brew, and Arius continued to have his supporters. And so by 381, another emperor, Theodosius II by name, Theodosius II, he convened another church council, another ecumenical council. Once again, the Pope had nothing to do with it. It was done by the emperor. And in 381, that council met in Constantinople, and it reaffirmed the work of Nicaea and then added some clarifying elements to it, and we'll have the occasion to look at that as we proceed. Now, the Creed of Nicaea was the first so-called ecumenical council of the church, unless you go back to Acts chapter 15, when there was a gathering of the apostles and some other disciples to deal with the heresy of Judaizing. You might want to call that the first ecumenical council. But by that, in that era, the spread of the church had been confined to a relatively small area. But by the 4th century, it was massive. Christianity had swept across all frontiers, and almost everybody was calling himself or herself a Christian. So these creeds then were to be formally adopted and to become standards of orthodoxy for the church. And I don't hesitate to say for the Catholic Church. And you notice when we recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we affirm our belief in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And we do it with no hesitation, no embarrassment, because we fervently believe that we are part of that universal church, the universal body of which Christ is the sovereign head and the only Redeemer. Yes. Now, the Creed of Nicaea was the first such confession authorized by an ecumenical council of bishops. It gained acceptance throughout Christendom. And had the ancient church allowed heresies such as Arianism to go unanswered, the damage to the faith would have been incalculable. This was a crisis which required a definitive confession. Could not ignore it. The risk of damage to the church was too great. A third ancient confession is known as the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was a skillful bishop from Alexandria, first just a presbyter and a pastor in the church. And Athanasius was one of the doughty defenders of biblical Christianity, and in particular defending the claims supporting the two natures of Christ. And so the Athanasian Creed was not composed by Athanasius. It originated early in the 6th century as a vigorous defense of the Trinity and an equally vigorous defense, of course, of the incarnation of Christ. This creed is very detailed, and its exact terms are even more precise than those we find in the Apostles' Creed or the Creed of Nicaea. It appears that those who compiled the Athanasian Creed were preserving not only the teaching of Athanasius, but the teaching of a more famous figure, St. Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, as he's called. Hippo used to be a bishopric in North Africa, when North Africa was still publicly Christian. Today it's entirely Muslim. So the Athanasian Creed is a very strong defense of biblical Christianity, a very vigorous attack upon heresies who denied cardinal teachings of the faith. It contends that belief in the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation is necessary for salvation. So people who reject the Trinity are rejecting the nature of God himself. They reject the Incarnation. They are rejecting the manner in which God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. People who make such rejections are not in the family of God. Now, between the 9th and 15th centuries, criticism of church traditions and authoritarian policies became increasingly common, especially in the West. In the East, for the most of its history, the Eastern Church was subject to the emperor, even before the break with Rome and continuing thereafter. And today, the Eastern Empire no longer exists, and as a consequence, there's no emperor today to rule the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church, such as the Greek Orthodox Church you have right here in town, the Eastern Church is governed by bishops. The bishops meet in council, they vote, and that is how they decide their issues. Now, the condition of the Western Church deteriorated rather badly across the centuries. And by the Middle Ages, certainly by the year 1216, a great number of changes had occurred in the Latin Church which contradict biblical teaching and therefore were in crying need of correction and reform. This brought into prominence a number of people who made valiant efforts to do exactly that, correct and reform the Latin Church, which is becoming increasingly corrupt in both doctrine and practice. One of the early efforts of that nature was the work of Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo, W-A-L-D-O. Peter Waldo was a Frenchman. He came from a fairly wealthy family. His father was a merchant, and he was a merchant. But he became distressed about the condition of the Latin Church and therefore became a traveling evangelist trying to call people back to Christ, back to repentance, back to faith. And he wanted a return to the simplicity of the New Testament church because he found obvious discrepancies between Scripture and some practices of the papal church. And so Waldo and his people, known as Waldenses, responded to a critical situation in the church in a time of great controversy, and the Roman church replied to this challenge by denouncing Waldo as a heretic, Waldo and his people as heretics. In fact, quite a number of the Waldenses eventually would give their lives as martyrs because they resolutely would not comply with the demands of Rome. In 1503, this is a hearing aid which is now giving me the dickens. It's telling me that the battery is weak. And I'll have to do something about that after class. All right. The Waldenses then met papal opposition by issuing their own creed. It is known as the Seven Articles of Faith, and with it a catechism to instruct the people in how to understand the faith, how to defend it in when it's under attack. Another early defender of the faith was John Hus, H-U-S. That's a Czech or Bohemian word that means goose. His name was John Goose. Sounds uncomplimentary, but he was stuck with it. John Goose. And John Hus became a martyr for the faith. He and his disciples composed a statement, the Confessio Taborentarum, the Confession of the Taborites. Now, Mount Tabor, it was a site of their strength, and so that being the case, they became known as Taborites or Taborites. But we usually know them as Hussites, the followers of Jan Hus. Well, he is well known as a critic and a critic who attacked the corrupt condition of the church and denied some of its most prominent teaching. First of all, he denied that the saints who are now departed and gone to heaven are necessary mediators between God and Christians on earth. So Christians should pray to the Virgin Mary, to St. Thomas, to St. Joseph, to St. Bartholomew, etc. He denied that. He could find no biblical support for it. On the contrary, there's biblical condemnation. For the scripture says there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so, with that being the case, he was correct in denouncing the concept of mediators in heaven. He denied the doctrine of purgatory. People, when they die, would go to thought they went to purgatory for temporal punishment due to their sins. And when the punishment was complete, they'd be released and allowed to go to heaven. Now, that's a good teaching of old Iranian paganism, but it has no relevance to anything in the Bible. If you've read the Bible, you've never found a reference to purgatory, and you never will. Yeah, they do that because that's the only way they can get around the problem. They know that the Bible's categorical in saying no mediators, and so they come up with intercessors. And here's what they say. On earth, Christians will say to one another, pray for me, please. That's intercession, isn't it? Well, why shouldn't they say the same thing to the saints in heaven? Pray for me, please. Well, the answer is really quite obvious. The saints in heaven can't hear them. The saints in heaven are not omnipresent. They're in heaven. They're not on earth. They can't hear what we're saying. And so it's a complete waste of time. No. But that's what they do. And that's a flimsy, flimsy argument. All right, we need to bring this to halt for today then. All right, so we'll continue this next time. And once again, I invite your questions anytime. Thank you for your attention.